All right. Take your Bible, if you would. John chapter 16 this evening. John chapter 16. If you got that, say amen.
Amen.
Hey, you don't sound too bad for a smaller crowd. We don't have quantity tonight, but we got quality. You can amen. We have the good-looking crowd here tonight. Of course, you do realize I say that to them when you're gone, so I don't know how helpful that is. John 16, we're actually going to be in verses 7 through 15, but let's go back up to verse 1 for a little bit of context. This is where we were last week, talking about the Holy Spirit and His work. In verse 1, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." We won't get quite that far, but we'll get started in the text tonight, especially in verses 7 through about verse 12 or so. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help, and we'll get into our text here tonight. Father, we do pray that you'll help us as we look into your word once again, that you'll help us to understand these truths concerning the Spirit of God and his work in us. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would lead and direct in it. As I mentioned earlier, I know there's many thoughts about the holiday weekend ahead, and again, thoughts of maybe the day and those traveling. So we just pray that you help us tonight again, just to focus for a little bit on your word and learn a little bit more about your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, we were in the first six verses or so last week of chapter 16. If you were here, maybe you remember that. And last time in chapter 16, verse 1, we started off by seeing this warning that Christ gave us, and he was concerned about the disciples. Of course, all of this by extension us. He was concerned about the disciples being offended. And we saw that offended doesn't mean to be hurt or to have your feelings hurt, as we use the word. The word means to fall out or to fall by the wayside or to go back. And so he was concerned that some among them might turn back, and he didn't want that to happen. The reason why he was concerned that there was a possibility some of them might go back was because of this persecution that was a very real possibility. In verse 2 and verse 3, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh when whosoever killeth you thinketh that he doeth God's service." And so that's kind of a frightening thing. And so he was a little bit concerned because of the persecution, if God can be concerned, speaking as a man speaks. He was concerned that they might go back or fall out because of persecution. And so he tells them about this, and then he reminded them at the beginning of verse 4 that when this happens, if it happens to them, that they should not be surprised, they shouldn't be shocked, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. So he says, if this persecution does come about, he says, you shouldn't be overly shocked, overly surprised. I've warned you that this is a very real possibility that it may take place. He also said that he had not said much about this early on in his ministry as he taught them and discipled them. And the reason why is because he was with them personally. He was present with them. He says at the end of verse 4, He said, "And these things said I not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." There was no need for him to warn them too much. Hard to fall out with Jesus walking physically right next to you. And so there wasn't a lot to warn them about early on. But of course now he's getting ready to leave. His departure, his crucifixion and resurrection, his ascension are not far away. And he says at the beginning of verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." And since he's leaving now, he needs to address this issue so that they wouldn't fall by the wayside out of fear of persecution. And as a result, in verse 6, they were rightly and understandably sad because of his departure. It says in verse 6, "But because I said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." This is not a rebuke. I think I said last week it would be sad if they wasn't. It would be sad if they weren't sad about his departure, that he was leaving. Something would be wrong with that if they weren't sad about that. But the problem, as we saw last week, was that they were so narrow in their focus and so narrow in their thinking on how this loss of the Savior walking physically with them was going to affect them personally, that they never stopped to ask the question or think about the fact that if he's leaving, then there must be something about this that's good for us. Because whatever Jesus does, he does with our good in mind and our good as his purpose. So Jesus wasn't just going to leave them high and dry. If he was leaving them, there must have been a reason for it. If you notice, it says at the end of verse 5, Jesus points this out, but he says, I go my way, but none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? And as we saw last week, that statement is not, where are you going? Because Jesus has already told them that multiple times. The question here is, why are you leaving? He says, none of you have asked me, well, if you're leaving, there must be a good reason for this. Why are you leaving? How will this benefit us? They always ask, where are you going? But never, why are you going? And so Jesus tells them, you haven't asked this, but I'm leaving, and it's going to be for your good. Then we saw last time in verse 7, even though they didn't ask why he was leaving, Jesus nevertheless, that's the word to use in verse 7, he nevertheless told them, even though they didn't ask. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So even though they didn't ask, Jesus went ahead and said, here is why I'm leaving. And he tells them, I'm leaving, and it's going to be for your benefit, because once I leave, then I will send the Holy Spirit, I will send the Comforter unto you. So even though they didn't ask, Jesus explained it anyway. Now, we spent most of the rest of last week talking about the fact that we should never forget that because of God's mercy and because of God's grace, those things that we oftentimes see as loss eventually result in our gain. And that was certainly true here. They felt tremendous loss, who wouldn't, in losing the physical presence of the Savior. But their loss of the physical presence of the Savior, which they were so narrow in their thinking, that's all they could see at the moment, is that he's leaving us. That loss of physical presence was going to result in something far greater, which was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and his working with us. And so they were having trouble seeing past the immediate loss, that narrow focus, and how is this going to affect me, that they couldn't see the long-term picture, that this was going to eventually be in their benefit or for their benefit. It's good to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Amen. Can we agree on that? Now, what we want to see next is that this is not just, it is not just the fact that we gained the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, if that's what you believe. It's not just that's good, but there was a purpose for all of this, a specific purpose that Jesus had in mind in John chapter 16. Let me say this up front. There's a lot of benefits to me personally of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Amen. Isn't that true? Come on, a lot of benefits to having God living in you, dwelling in your heart. A lot of benefits from prayer to encouragement to leadership to guidance, direction. We could go on and on about all the way I'm benefited individually and personally by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. What I want to see in chapter 16, though, is that Jesus also had a bigger purpose in mind, a bigger thought in mind in sending the Holy Spirit of God. And so we want to see this bigger purpose that's behind all of this. All right? So if you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Okay? I want you to, first of all, think with me about this. I want you to think with me about the difference between expedient and good, between that which is expedient and that which is good. Now, Jesus told them in verse 7, he says, nevertheless, his departure was going to be expedient for them. He said, I'm leaving. I know that you're sad about that, understandably so, but this is going to be expedient for you. And sometimes people don't fully understand this verse or this passage because they don't really understand the idea of expedient, or they don't really think about what it means for something to be expedient. Because there's a difference between something that is good for me and something that is expedient for me. Sometimes things can appear to be good for me, and they may be good for me, but the best things are those things that are expedient for me. And so there is a difference between good and expedient. The word good, if you want to think about it, let's just simplify it and say this. The word good means that which benefits me. If something is good, that means if I say, man, that's good, I understand that's benefiting me in some way. I feel some kind of personal benefit from it because it's good. That's something that is good for me. On the other hand, the word expedient refers to something that is advantageous. I can't talk tonight. Something that's shouldn't use so many bigger, should go to smaller words. Amen. Something that's expedient refers to something that's advantageous or profitable to me in achieving a particular goal or achieving a particular purpose. Good benefits me. Expedient helps me to accomplish something or to fulfill a need or to complete some kind of purpose. So as I said a minute ago, good for me simply means that something benefits me personally in some way. If someone gives me $100, all right, simply because they want to be a blessing, all right, that benefits me. Wouldn't it benefit you? Somebody gave you $100 and no particular reason. They just wanted to be a blessing. You say, well, boy, I appreciate that. If you want to help with this illustration, bring your $100 on up and we'll show people how this works. You'll be able to see the appreciation of the benefit on my face or personally benefiting. So when somebody just gives you $100, say, man, it's good. I mean, you'd go home and tell your wife or your husband or your parents, man, something good happened to me. Somebody gave me $100. It personally benefited me in some way. That's what the idea of good is. Now, on the other hand, expedient for me would be something that helps me meet or accomplish a necessary goal, purpose, or need. Let's say someone gives me $100 just because this would be a blessing. That's good. But if someone hears that I need $100 because I don't have groceries and I don't have $100 to buy groceries, and then they come to me and say, hey, I want to give you this. I heard you had a need. I heard you needed groceries. I want to give you this $100 to help you buy groceries. That's expedient for me. That's them doing something that's going to help me accomplish a necessary goal, a necessary need in my life. So, do you understand the difference between good and expedient? And so expedient means that they gave me the $100 to meet a particular need, accomplish something important. Now, both good and expedient benefit me, but they benefit me in different ways. One is good for me personally, like somebody gifting me $100. The other is expedient for me because it helps me accomplish or achieve a particular need. It helps me accomplish something that I could not do on my own. And so therefore, someone was helpful in providing an expedient gift at just the right time to meet this need. So if you got that in your head, then the text maybe will become a little bit more understandable. Because we see this in the text. Now, Jesus said that if he ceased walking with them physically, which if he ceased walking with man physically, then he could send the Spirit of God, he could send the Comforter. Verse 7, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But he says, of course, if I go away, I will send him unto you. The Comforter would have a specific reproving ministry in our chapter. And that reproving ministry would involve three things in particular, which we'll get into more here in a minute. But in verse 8 it says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, he will reprove the world of righteousness, and he will reprove the world of judgment. I'm adding those extra words but for clarity. But he says, I will reprove the world of these three things, or he will, when he comes. So Jesus, if you're tracking, Jesus says, it's expedient for you and for all of us that I leave. And the reason why it's expedient is because when I go, I'll send the Comforter, and he's going to do a lot of other things that are good for us, that benefit us. But one thing he's going to do that's expedient is he's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He says he's going to reprove the world of those things. Now, whether we're talking about the 12 who are already saved, well, 11 of them were already saved, or whether we're talking about us who are saved tonight, As important as the reproving work of the Spirit is, these three things aren't particularly good for me. And what I mean by that is they don't particularly benefit me. Well, why don't they benefit you? Because I'm already saved. So there's no particular benefit to me personally as the Spirit of God works around us, reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. There's no direct personal benefit to me. I'm already saved. Whether the Spirit of God reproves another person or works to convince anyone else of judgment or righteousness is neither here nor there to my salvation. And so in that sense, and I guess we can make some argument, there's some, by extension, some benefit, but primarily there's no real benefit to me personally. And that's how the disciples were looking at this. Because remember what it said in verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, why are you going? But because I said these things, sorrow hath filled your heart." They don't see, they're not seeing any personal benefit to all of this. What? Hey, I would rather have Jesus walking with me. This is the disciples' mentality. Isn't that better for me? Isn't that good for me to have Jesus walking physically with me versus having the Spirit out convicting the world of sin? And so that's kind of how they were looking. They weren't necessarily being selfish. Maybe they were, but I don't think that was their purpose. They just were going to miss the Savior. And so they were having a hard time seeing the personal benefit to this. Now, somebody might say, well, we still need the Spirit of God to reprove us of sin after we get saved. And we do. That's absolutely true. We absolutely do. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And we know that because of what he says in verse 9. Of sin, because they what? Believe not on me. So this is not about individual acts of sin. After we get saved, do we need the Spirit of God to reprove us of individual acts of sin? Yes. Sure, absolutely. But that's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking here about reproving related to unbelief, complete unbelief. So this is not about saved people. This is about unbelieving people. That's who's going to benefit, if you will, from this, is them. So as a born-again child of God, the reproving work of the Spirit, as Jesus is referring to it in chapter 16, isn't particularly good for me personally. At least not to the degree, how do I want to word this? At least not to the degree that I would think I would be better off with that than I would with Jesus walking physically with me. As the disciples think, since I'm already saved and the Spirit's going to be reproving the world of sin and the world of righteousness and the world of judgment, well, it looks to me like I would be personally better off with Jesus walking with me. Is this making sense? Because the other doesn't seem to benefit me that much personally. And so I can understand why the disciples were thinking the way that they were. But here's the thing. When you look at this promise of the coming of the Spirit and His work, when you think about it from the context of duty, when you think about it from the context of purpose, when you think it from the context of ministry, when you think about it from the context of mission, or from the context of commission or commission, then that which may not be particularly good for me on a personal level becomes expedient to me in accomplishing my mission. Because remember, expedient is that which benefits me toward an end, a goal, or a purpose. So while the Spirit of God convicting the world of sin may not be directly beneficial to me personally, when I consider the fact that I have a mission, that I have a duty, that I have a purpose, that as a church we have a commission, then that promise of conviction or reproof concerning judgment, sin, and what was the other one? Thank you. All of those things are all of a sudden become expedient to us. Because now I'm thinking not about that which benefits me personally, but that which benefits my mission, that which benefits my purpose. As a church, that which benefits our commission. Now, Jesus, as we know, had already sent these men out preaching once or twice already. And so he's already sent them out preaching, and he's made it clear that their job was to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with other people, to tell others about him and what he's about to do on the cross. Of course, where we are in the context here, we're not that far time-wise from the giving of the Great Commission to these men as the first church. So we're not far from that. That'll come, of course, after his death and resurrection. So we're not far from that. But most of all, the context of this passage is the mission to testify of Christ. Go back to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall what? Bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now he's talking here specifically to the 11, but again, as the first church, this by extension applies to us. And so the context here is being a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify of him, to be a witness of him, and to be a witness of what he is about to do. And the words, when you go down to verse 1 of chapter 16, the words, these things, carries the context over, doesn't it not? He says, you need to understand that you're to be a witness, you're to be a testimony. Verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you. Now he begins to get into this idea that persecution may arise because of this, because of their purpose or because of their function. Look, when, you know, if you're someone who isn't actively being a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're someone who's not actively witnessing to people, if you're one of those kind of secret believers, you know, who don't say too much about their Lord or who they are, and they're not actively witnessing, well, you got little to fear from persecution. If you keep your mouth shut, you don't have much to fear. But if you're a person or a church who takes seriously their duty, who takes serious their commission or serious their mission to tell others of the gospel, takes the commission seriously, as I said, as a church, then you're going to probably face some pushback, some serious pushback as a result of that. So our mission as an individual, our commission as a church, is to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus warns, don't fall by the wayside concerning that mission, because if you open your mouth and you're a testimony for me, and since the world hates me, it's going to hate you, therefore there's going to be some pushback. Now all of a sudden, this promise of the Spirit becomes expedient. Because I'm trying to convince the world of something they don't want to be convinced of. And so now this promise in the face of pushback, this pushback is the result of their rejection of the message that it's my job to spread. So now all of a sudden, this promise of the Spirit, though it may not benefit me personally in this context, again, I don't want you to leave here thinking, well, the preacher said Spirit of God, his indwelling doesn't benefit us. You're not listening. Right. It does benefit us in many ways, but in the context of what we're talking about, it may not benefit me, but it's expedient to me when I'm serious about my mission. Right. And I'm serious about our commission or commission as a church. Now suddenly it becomes very important to accomplishing a particular end or a particular goal. Everybody with me? Now, these things about the indwelling of the Spirit of God, as I said, don't benefit me personally, but in the context of our passage, it's not that which is good for me personally, it's that which is expedient for our mission. So in that context, it's more expedient to have Christ working within each of us individually than it would be to still have Jesus physically walking here on the earth. Now, notice this in verse 8. Here's the Spirit's mission. This mission is expedient for me. His work is expedient for me. And in verse 8 is where Jesus tells us what this mission is. And it's not very complicated, but it's very important. It says in verse 8, and when he is come, speaking of the Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, our King James Bible is correct when it uses the word reprove. We're not about to change our Bible in any way. But the problem is us, the way we think of reprove is probably not as strong as the word is. When we think of reprove, we think, you know, to get on somebody. Well, they reproved me, the boss reproved me, or somebody reproved me for something that I did wrong. The word, the actual word, though, that appears in our text means to convict. The actual definition, which is really the strongest one, means to fully convince of wrongdoing. Reprove doesn't simply mean to get on somebody. It means to bring them to the point in which they are fully convinced of their wrongdoing. You know, you can reprove a kid. you know, in the sense of getting on them. But that's different than bringing them to the point where they fully embrace their wrongdoing. That's different, isn't it? And somebody, to be honest, as adults, somebody can get on us for something. You ever have somebody get on you at work, you know, and they've reproved you, but you walk away not fully convinced that you were actually wrong, all right? So you haven't been reproved in the sense that the word means. And so the word means to convict or to fully convince of wrongdoing. It means to prove guilty. It means to convince somebody of the facts concerning their personal guilt. Look over in Luke chapter 3. Y'all still awake? Okay. Luke chapter 3. If you fall asleep, we're going to reprove you. I'm going to stop preaching, come down and point to you and convict you of your personal guilt before everyone. All right, Luke chapter 3, it means to prove guilty, to convince of the facts concerning one's personal guilt. We see, this is just an example of this in Luke 3, verse 16. It says, "And John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with fire, or with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in this exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being what? Reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all else, that he shut up John in prison. Of course, the reason why he shut him up in prison is because John made his sin evident, did he not? I mean, he brought Herod's guilt to the surface to where there was no denying. He reproved him to the point there was no denying his guilt. There was no denying what he had done that was, all the things that he had done that was wrong. Now, in the case of our text, it means to prove people guilty in their own hearts, in their own minds. If somebody's going to be saved, they have to become they have to be proven guilty in their own heart. I can take the scriptures and prove anybody guilty. Come on, say amen. The Bible says, all I need is all have sinned. Right. Boom, we're all guilty. All right, and we've proven it from the standpoint of the scriptures. But I don't know if you know this or not, but not everybody believes they're a sinner. Right. And even though the scriptures prove them guilty, they're not proven guilty in their own mind. Right. And they're not proven guilty in their own heart. And that's the reason why, you know, if it would be great, wouldn't it, if the scriptures by themselves were enough to convince people in their own heart and mind. Wouldn't it be great if you could just see someone who's not saved and say, you need to get saved? And they say, why? And you say, well, it says right here, all have sinned, and they fall down before your feet and say, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't that be great? Because they're so convinced of their wrongdoing. But we know it doesn't work that way, does it? You have to be convinced in your own mind. You have to be convinced in your own heart of your guilt. It means to, the word here means to expose that which people don't want exposed. Look over in John 15. Before we can be saved, that which we don't want exposed about ourselves has to be exposed to us. John 15, verse 20. John 15, verse 20. It says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. But also if I had not come and not spoken to them, they had had no sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And if I had not done many of the works that which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated, that they have seen and hated both me and my Father." And of course, we understand, we saw this already, that that verse doesn't mean that if Jesus hadn't come, none of us would be sinners, but the fact that he exposes our sin. He drags out, exposes what we don't want to see, what man doesn't want exposed. And this is what has to happen before someone can be born again. We have to have what we are exposed to ourselves, and then we have to agree with it. We have to see ourselves as guilty. I have to be convinced in my own heart, in my own mind, of my own guilt before God. Other than that, all I got is a profession, not a conversion. You know, a person has to see themselves as God does, and it's the Spirit's work to expose their condition to the point that they see themselves for what they are. So Jesus said, this was expedient for us, the Spirit's coming, concerning our mission, that the Spirit's work would be, well, because the Spirit would, how do I want to say this? Because the Spirit would aid us by moving on people to see the fact of what they are, which is something I can't do in my own power. It's something we can't do, and I can't make people accept their own guilt. I can't make people guilty in their own mind, in their own heart. I can show them in the Scriptures that they're guilty. But making them accept their own guilt and see and understand their own guilt is something that's way beyond me. Now listen, I can scare people. And this is what a lot of so-called soul winning is today, scaring people. And if you're not saved, you ought to be scared. But we try to scare people with hell, then tell them if you don't... We try to scare people with hell. I say we, this generation. We scare people with hell. And then we say, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, no. Who in their right mind wants to go to hell? So we say, well, if you don't want to go to hell, then pray this. Boom, now you're saved. Well, there are no more saved than a man to moon. Because they have not yet been convicted of their own guilt before a holy God. They just don't want to go to hell. Now that looks good because I can go back to the church and talk about three people I led to the Lord this week. But I haven't had anybody who's really convicted or convinced of their sin. The problem is to be converted. A person has to be convicted. To be converted, a person has to be convinced of their own condition, not just afraid or scared of their destiny. And this is something beyond our ability. And so Christ did something expedient for our mission. He gave us the Spirit of God to do this work. And it's His work to bring conviction, to reprove people in their own mind, to reprove people in their own heart, to convince them of the truth of what they are. Now, He does this, of course, in conjunction with two things, in conjunction with our obedience to the mission, because we have to be a witness. The Holy Spirit does His part once we engage and do our part. Are you with me? I got to go out and tell people before the Spirit of God can take the word or the Scripture that I give them and use that then to convince them. I've got to do my part. And of course, it also works in conjunction with a person's free will. We're not Calvinists. All right. So a person has free will. I believe that God, as I said before, they tell, you know, Calvinists will tell, well, you don't believe God's sovereign because people can tell God no. Well, people tell God no all the time about all kinds of things. Right. How come that doesn't rob God of His sovereignty? Right. And of course, it's not true because God, in His sovereignty, gave us the right to choose for ourselves. And so the Spirit does this in conjunction with our obedience to the mission and, of course, in relationship to a person's free will. A person can be convinced in their mind of their guilt and still say no. But the Spirit of God does this work in convincing people things that we cannot convince people of. So when our motive is right and we're walking with the Lord and we're attempting to witness to a lost person, the Holy Spirit does His work convincing them of the things that we're telling them are true by convincing them that they should believe Him, by using them to trouble their heart and trouble their spirit to help them understand their own guilt. We show them the Scriptures where it says all have sinned. The Spirit of God's job is to say you have sinned. Right, right. And He says He gives us the Spirit for this expedient work. You with me so far? Amen. This is what so much of modern soul winning is missing. Is the fact that the Spirit's job is to convict people in their own minds. It's not my job to try to scare them into a profession. Then secondly, Jesus went on to say that it was expedient for Him to go back to His place in heaven so that He might send the Spirit who would help us in our mission, He says, in three specific ways. He's going to convict people in their own minds of three specific things. Convict, convince in their own minds, their own hearts, of three specific things. He says, first of all, that when He has come, verse 8, He will reprove the world of sin. He's going to convict people of their sin. Now this is, as we saw earlier, it's not referring to a specific act of sin, because it says in verse 9, this particular sin is related to unbelief. He says in verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on Me. So the Spirit of God does the work of convincing people of their guilt for not placing saving faith in the only Savior that God has sent. He convinces people of their need of the Savior, to place their faith in the only salvation, the only Savior that God has provided. He convicts, reproves, he exposes their rebellion against God's plan, against God's Savior. He exposes their refusal to surrender to the Savior that the Father has sent by not submitting themselves unto his plan. Look in John 3. John 3. You may have read this verse before, verse 16 in your Bible reading. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this says this in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And it's an important verse in verse 18, where he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But if I have not believed, if I have not yet accepted God's only Savior, if I have not yet put my faith in the only Savior that the Father has provided, the only salvation that God has provided, then I am not going to be condemned. I am already what? I'm already condemned because I have not believed. The problem, though, is this, is to convince people of that truth. Now, when you talk to most people today, if you ask them, well, if you die right now, you go to heaven. Well, I think so. I think so. Well, why? Because I'm me. I mean, I'm not a bad person. There are people out there a lot worse than me. And the next phrase always goes something like this. Well, I'm not perfect. And of course, you want to say, that's the problem. I'm not perfect. And in their mind, they're not under any condemnation. Well, how do you convince somebody that they're under condemnation when they don't want to see it? Well, the answer is you don't. It's the Spirit of God's job to bring condemnation, to bring conviction of their condemnation upon their soul. And he does that certainly as we show them verses like verse 18. Hey, if you haven't believed, you're already condemned. Now, I can't make them feel that condemnation. My hope is, my trust is, my faith is that the Spirit of God will take these verses and will use them to bring conviction on their heart and help them to see their condemnation. But he's got to do that. You do understand. Listen, the long and short of this is you and I can't do a single thing in the heart of anybody. I can work on their mind. I can work on their fear. I can work on their emotions, none of which lead to genuine conversion. But I can't work on their heart. It takes a, I don't mean this to be funny, but it takes a spiritual heart surgeon, doesn't it? Amen. To be able to do that. Someone who can reach in and bring conviction upon them because of their sin. And to bring the realization of condemnation upon their heart before they're going to be saved. And this is the work of the Spirit, to convince them, to convict them of their sin. As I said earlier, I can scare people, but I can't make them accept this idea that they're sinners, that Jesus has to, that they're under condemnation. The Spirit of God does the work of convincing people of their guilt for not having placed their saving faith, as I said, in the Savior. Christ's departure was expedient for our mission because the Holy Spirit can do what we can't do, and that is bring conviction concerning their sin and, again, the condition of their heart and especially concerning what they are. Conviction, let me just add this for free, not my subject, but you always want to keep in mind conviction is not the same as conversion. Some people think because they felt bad about something they did and asked God to forgive them or whatever it was, that means now they're saved. Conviction is not the same as conversion. Conversion is when I realize it's not just what I do. It's the fact that I am under condemnation. That's the problem. So the Spirit of God will come and convict of sin. Then secondly, quickly, the reproving work of the Spirit also involves convicting the lost or convincing the lost of righteousness. He says in verse 10, verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Often the word righteousness in our Bible refers to doing that which is right, according to God's word, being right in connection with God's word. But this is referring not to that. This is not referring to something we do. In context, it's referring to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we're not willing to accept him, we're rejecting the righteousness of Christ, because the righteous work of Christ was saving us. And he's referring to this righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions going to the Father. And I don't want to take the time to get into this because we're already out of time just about. He mentions going to the Father because the resurrection justified and proved his righteousness. Amen. He's not talking here about going to the Father and you see me no more. He's not talking about the fact that I'm simply getting ready to leave. He's preparing for his death and resurrection, which he will ascend unto the Father. And it's this righteous act of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, that saves us. Look over in Acts chapter 3. He mentions going to the Father because his resurrection is what proves or justified his righteousness, the fact that he was righteous, that he was the one and true Savior, that he was the one that God had sent. In Acts chapter 3, quickly, verse 12. Acts 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man whole." And he says, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also ye rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all the prophets, that Jesus should suffer, he hath also fulfilled." He has done everything that God the Father said to do. He is the righteous Son of God. His resurrection by the power of the Father proved his righteousness, did he not? Listen, when Jesus when Jesus was raised from the grave, that justified everything. It proved everything. And prove that he was absolutely righteous. You know, one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be crucified, because they shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They didn't shout out, "Kill him, kill him." One of the reasons they wanted him crucified was not just because they wanted to see him dead, but they wanted to pronounce the curse of God upon him. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 is quoting Deuteronomy 21. We won't go there for the sake of time. We'll just go to Galatians 3. But this comes out of Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. And Paul uses it here, referring to Christ in Galatians 3 and verse 13. "And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a" what? "A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That's written in Deuteronomy 21. And so they wanted Jesus crucified, so not only would he die, but the people would look upon him as cursed of God. And of course, he was cursed of God in the sense that he bore our sin. So they were rejecting the righteousness of God, claiming that anyone who God would allow to hang on a tree was obviously cursed of him, that he wasn't who he says he was, that he wasn't righteous. And so the second work of the Spirit is to convince people as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to convince them he is righteous and he is all that the Bible says, to convince him of his righteous work in the gospel, which is the death, burial, and his resurrection, to convince people that it's true, amen, that he is the true Savior, and that the gospel is true. You know, I've said already, I can tell people how Christ died. I can tell people that he was buried, and I can tell people he rose again. And I can also tell them that he's ascended up to heaven, where he's seated on the right hand of God, interceding for us, for those who are his, even now. But there's no convincing argument or quote, and there's no quoting of enough scripture to make them believe that without the work of the Spirit of God to convince them that it's true. Let's be honest, this is quite a story. That 2,000 years ago, somebody who we believe to be the Son of God, because the scriptures say so, so it says so it's true, came and died on the cross. He died, then they buried him, and 3 days later he rose up again, and he bore all of our sins. That's quite a story. Of course, we understand it's not a story, it's truth. Amen. But in the world's mind, that's quite a story. How do you get somebody to believe that? Well, you don't. It takes the Spirit of God convincing them of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is who he says he is. That the gospel is true. You can't be saved unless you believe Jesus is the Savior, unless you believe He's the Son of God. You have to be convinced of His righteousness. He's the one who takes the scriptures that we use and convinces their hearts and their minds of the truth of what they are and the truth of who Christ is. Amen. And then lastly, we'll be done. Thirdly, the Spirit of God convicts and convinces people of their sin of unbelief. He convicts and convinces them of the righteousness of Christ and His work in the gospel. And then thirdly, Jesus says it was expedient for Christ to depart and send the Spirit so that the Spirit of God could help us in our mission by convincing the lost of impending judgment. Verse 11 of John 16. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I got a bunch of verses here. We won't turn to them for the sake of time. But it was expedient for Christ to depart and send the Spirit so He could help us in our mission by convincing the lost that they're facing impending judgment. Now, Satan's defeat was assured, was it not, when Christ rose from the dead? Paul says that He rose victorious over His enemies, over principalities and powers of the air. He arose victorious over all those things. It was His final victory. He's risen, and as a result of that, he has died, rose again. He's defeated our enemy. He's defeated the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. Isn't that true? Satan's defeat was assured when Christ rose from the grave. All that's left now to him, of course, is to face His final judgment. That's what it says in 16:11 of judgment, because of the prince of this world is judged. His judgment is sure. Christ has already been victorious. In some sense, His judgment is sealed when Christ rose from the grave. All that awaits now is for Him to face His final judgment. And if Satan's to be judged for his rebellion, if he's to be judged for his rejection, if he's to be judged for his pride, so will lost man who's following in his footsteps. The thing about it, though, is it takes a work of the Spirit to convince a lost person that one day they're going to face the final reckoning for their rejection of Christ. How do you convince somebody that they're going to one day stand before God's throne and give an accounting for their rejection of the Savior? The Bible says, the world will persecute you for even talking about. Well, how do you convince people that there's a coming judgment and they're going to stand before God and give an account? You don't. You can show them scriptures. Amen. You can tell them what the Bible says. But how do you get inside their heart and their mind and convince their heart and their mind that one day I'm going to stand before God and personally account for my sin? You can't, but the Spirit can, which is one of His works, to convince the world of judgment. I don't know about you, when I got saved, I was convinced.
Amen.
I didn't know at the time that it was the Spirit doing it, but I was convinced. I said before, when I got saved when I was a kid, and I knew I didn't get saved at church, and I knew going to church didn't save you, but I didn't know anything. My dad had just got saved, and I didn't know anything about any of this stuff, so I knew I had to get back to the church so the preacher could tell me, lead me to the Lord. You know, and I knew this much, I was scared to death I was going to die before I got back to church and stand before God and have to answer for my sin as an unsaved person. I was convinced. I was convinced because, though I didn't know it, it was the work of the Spirit of God doing it in me. Listen, if it was just me, I would love to have Jesus walking physically with me. Amen? Wouldn't you? Come on, it's okay to say yes to that. Wouldn't you like to have Jesus walking physically with you? Nothing else would keep me straight. And if Jesus is walking with me physically here and now, that would be good for me in a whole lot of ways. But I've got a mission personally. And we have a mission as a church as well to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a mission we can't do on our own. It's a mission we can try to substitute with fear, scare people into some type of profession. But that's not the plan. What Christ did was expedient for us to help us in our mission is He sent it back to the glory of heaven and sent us the Spirit. So that the Spirit of God can do what we can't do. And that's convince people of their sin in their own mind. Amen? Convince them of the truth of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the truth of who He is and of His mission and what He did for us. And then to convince them that if they reject this plan, if they reject the Savior, they're going to stand before God and give an account. Right. I can take the scriptures, I can show them all these things in the Bible, which is our job. But it's the Spirit of God's job to pick up those scriptures, if you will, and work in the area that you and I cannot, is in the heart and the mind. And I say all that to say this, we should never, ever substitute fear. We should never, ever substitute soul-winning plans and soul-winning gimmicks for the Spirit's work. Amen? We should let Him do His work. Well, we won't see very many people saved. Well, you're not seeing very many people saved the other way either. Maybe a lot of professions, but nobody gets scared into hell. We have to be convinced. Whether we realize that's what's happening to us or not, we have to be. That's when you get saved, you don't realize this is what's happening to you. Amen? You just know, you just come to the realization, I'm a sinner. And God's holy, and Christ died for me, and we accept it. It's not till later we find out that all of this was a work of the Spirit of God in us. And Jesus said, that's why it may not be good for me individually, but this is expedient for our mission. Why don't you stand with me if you would?